Or if you have them and the dog ate them, then grab another one. On Friday, Paul and I, we were attending this one-day conference put on by the Gospel Coalition in Phoenix Seminary on the canon of Scripture, how we got our Bible. And so it's a bit technical, but I thoroughly enjoyed it. But one of the speakers talked in terms of just Scripture is, you know, word for word God's word, and talked about translations. And I sort of get caught on this translation thing. I get caught in the middle because, historically I've used the older NIV. The new NIV has changed quite a bit, and that's not my favorite. And then there's the ESV, which is growing in popularity, which I struggle a bit with it because it's not as readable. Some choice of words sometimes are old-fashioned words that we don't use today. So I'm sort of feet firmly planted in midair. The problem, though, is a very practical problem, is the older NIV, they're not publishing it anymore. So it's just not going to be around. And especially for new believers coming into the faith, you know, what are they going to use? And of course, for our purposes here, I could give a rip which translation you use. I just want you to read the thing, because they're all good in that sense. Nothing's going to lead you astray. So I'll probably be bouncing back and forth between the older NIV and the ESV. And you know, there's two kinds of responses to that. One says, I like to read the same translation that the guy who's teaching is teaching from. You know, unfortunately, that's not my opinion. I actually sometimes enjoy having a different translation than the teacher because I can compare. And that's basically what we do in English. We are privileged to have a group of really good translations. And we can, when you study, if you're reading some other translations other than the one you normally use, is really sometimes a great help. Try to understand something. They'll say the same thing in different words. And so it can be helpful. John, you had a... Oh, wait.
All this for an offhand comment. So if you are of the opinion you want to be reading the same thing as the guy up front,
yes,
then get yourself a smartphone and get a YouVersion app of the Bible, and you can switch to whatever translation you want.
I'll tell you, yes. That's right. If you don't have a smartphone, you can get a tablet. You know, and they come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Stuff's available. You can get all sorts of translations on it. That's pretty good. But if you're an old school person like me who likes to actually, I'm a bibliophile. I like to actually feel the pages of the book. And my Jeffrey's younger brother, Zach, he is collecting up books in a library, but he's a digital guy. So he just collects up digital books, you know, and I'm not that way. I have a bunch of books on an iPad for Kindle, but really, I like the actual paper books. So there's free... Well, actually, some of them you can. Some you can. You know?
In the margin.
In the margin. Hey. So we live in an age where there's truly different strokes for different folks. So we just want you to be in the Word, and that's very important. And you have all sorts of, you have options and choices, which that's great. So whatever you're more comfortable with, you use, but we recognize we just want you to be in the Word. That's the important thing. So as we're going through and we're teaching, and maybe you're hearing me teach out of one translation and it sounds really distinctly different than what you're listening, reading, raise your hand and say, hey, this sounds a little different, and we'll talk about it. Sometimes when it sounds different, it can be because there's a real difference, or you could have a deficient view of vocabulary and you think one word has a certain definition when in reality has a variety of definitions. You're just not aware of those. So that sometimes happens. So we found that we were, Paul and I were sitting beside each other, because then we, you know, mutter to each other at the conference about various things. And then the speaker, who was a good, great guy, was making this point where one version says, walk in the Spirit, the other version said, live in the Spirit. And he was making a big deal, and we're both looking at each other. I think they mean See, I feel like I should sing now, because I've always wanted to be a singer, you know. And no group in this fellowship has asked me to join them to sing. I don't know why. Everybody wants, you know, they like Priscilla to sing with them, but she doesn't want to sing. But she has a great voice. But nobody asked me. So it's sort of the Lord sovereignly determines abilities and gifts. Any questions about just the translation thing? So, yes, David. Oh, we needed, do we have another handheld mic? Yes. We could flex. Yeah. You, no, just ask now. Just yell it out. Oh, you want to get what are the changes in the NIV that I don't like? Well, one that I do like, which I've always had a difficult time with the older NIV, is the word flesh. The older NIV translates it consistently sinful nature. Now, the word flesh causes problems in and of itself. It's the Greek word sarx, and it means flesh, but it's confusing because it does some cases it means literal body. The context will tell you that. Most of the time it doesn't mean that. It means talking about sin. And so when you're talking about an unbeliever, is someone who's controlled by sin. A believer is someone with a new heart who is harassed by sin. It's very different. So when the NIV, the older NIV, use sinful nature for sin in the unbeliever, that is a wonderful way to understand it. That's exactly the case. Problem is when you use it in the life of a believer, then it gives a bit of a misunderstanding. That's where people say, oh, I have two natures. No, you don't. You're a new person in Christ who struggles with sin. But you're a new person in Christ. You have a new heart. So the Bible never addresses believers other than you have a new heart in Christ. So I find myself, because those verses in flesh are in very critical places of learning how the Christian life works, I find myself always having to sort of explain that. So I get tired of that. So the new version of the NIV switched that, which I thought was very positive. They just went back to flesh, because there's no one's come up with a better way to say it. So you have that. The gender thing where the new NIV did switch, where, example, if you opening of Paul's letters, brothers, I want to say this to you, uses the word brothers. Well, that's male plural. Now, we understand, though, it's the way they said it back when the Greek New Testament was put together, and, you know, somewhere around, you know, 50, 60 AD. But we know it means all believers, not just males. We know it means that. And so you have two schools of thought. One says that, well, we know what it means. Let's say that. So the new NIV said brothers and sisters. But the ESV did not do that, because they're saying, well, God sovereignly controlled the words, which is true. And therefore, he sovereignly gave us his word using these words. So we ought to keep it, even if we have to explain it. And there's two schools of thought on that. At the end of the day, and you know I've talked about this, memorizing scripture can be a wonderful thing. But quite frankly, that's not my big concern. My concern is that you understand the concepts in Scripture, because those you have to apply to your life, the concepts. And because many times the Bible will say the same thing in a variety of different ways, but it assumes you understand the concept. And that's more important than even memorizing Scripture, is understanding the concepts. Because some of you, if you've grown up in Christian homes, you may have memorized gobs of Scripture, but a lot of times you've memorized it out of context. And therefore, you're dangerous because you're taking Scripture out of context. That doesn't glorify God. But on the other hand, if you could memorize Scripture and remember the context properly and understand what it means properly, then it's great. So, the bad thing is not memorizing Scripture. No, that's a good thing. But that in and of itself is no magic pill. You have to understand context. You have to understand the concepts. So I'm trying to make sure you understand the concepts. So you can come across them in different places in the Bible that will talk about the same thing in different words. You're not rattled. You know exactly what they're talking about. That's the idea. But that's a whole nother discussion. We're thinking sometime that Tyler will put together a great seminar on how we get our Bible, and because Tyler's really good at that, and that would be a great study for everybody. Great. In our study of sorting out the will of God, which we're getting into now, we've studied the different uses of the concept of the will of God. And the first one was the sovereign will, and that is, everything that happens is a part of God's plan in a way we don't understand. Now, this thing with the microphone, that was just all part of the sovereign will of God. Now, how we respond to that, how we respond to having to flex a little bit and, the normal routine didn't work, well, now we have to apply the moral will of God, which is Scripture, to that situation that the sovereign will of God created. So if I get bent out of shape because, the microphone's not working right, well, then that's sinful behavior, because Scripture says we're supposed to give thanks for all that happens and acknowledge that in his love, this is what, in his wisdom, this is what he's done. So this is a great segue into our study about finding, how do we sort out finding the will of God. So that's where we are now. And if you have your notes, we're on page 2, the moral will. So let's review very quickly. Definition of finding the will of God. Any decision that you make that does not go against Scripture in context, that doesn't go against Scripture, is in the will of God. So that's the question. So the sovereign will of God, God's predestined plan, even includes evil, but he can't be blamed for the evil. Don't ask me how that works. I don't know. God's different than we are in his being. But that's how the Bible uniformly addresses the subject. But so the sovereign will determines every situation that you and I have to respond to. And the way what we use to respond to that situation that the sovereign will has determined is we apply Scripture, the moral will. That's what it is. That's what we're responsible to do. We respond to it according to the moral will of God. So if I'm grumbling because of microphones, well, then obviously I'm sinning, because 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in all circumstances give thanks, and this was a circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Ah, so if I don't do that, I'm sinning. So I'm not in the will of God if I'm sinning. That's the idea. I'm supposed to have a biblical attitude. That's kind of what we're talking about. But we've been sort of, some would say, stuck. I wouldn't quite use that word. On this page, too, the moral will of God, Scripture. And the reason we're spending what seems like so much time here is because in my experience of teaching Scripture is that this, especially from other places, because you guys obviously know everything, but other people, the little people in the world, not us. But if, the most confusing subject in the Bible is God's law. It just is terribly confused, the discussion of it. And I'm on some blogs, you know, sort of Facebook, you know, things where you're, you know, groups where you interact on subjects. And I have to be honest with you, this is a very frustrating experience because sometimes I'm just thinking, guys, you're making this awful complicated. It can't be that complicated. So let me just quickly just review something, then let's dig into where we are this week on this subject. So we're talking about Scripture, which we call the moral will of God, because it tells us how to live. That's all. Okay, in the Old Covenant era with Israel, under the Old Covenant, they had the Mosaic Law. Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. The Ten Commandments is a summary of the Mosaic Law. The requirements of the Old Covenant, which is a works covenant, demanded perfect obedience or God would curse you. So, and that was historically limited to a specific period of time from Mount Sinai to the cross. Okay? So there was a version of God's law that applied to that period of time, the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments, Mosaic Law. Okay, we're no longer in that time period. We're in that new time period from Pentecost to Second Coming, which we call the New Covenant Era, Era of the Spirit, Era time of believing. So the New Covenant Era, we are under there. And just like the Old Covenant Era, the New Covenant Era has a version of God's law, similar but different in some significant ways, which we will discuss today. And it's called the law of Christ. That's what we're supposed to obey. So on this discussion of sorting out the will of God, finding God's will, you got to get a handle on about what is God's law for me today, because this is what I'm supposed to apply to any given situation that the sovereign will sets up for me that I have to make a decision about. So I got to know what law applies to me today. You know, should I tithe? Is it okay to trim my beard? You know, things like that. Are there holy days in the New Covenant era? Is Sunday a special day in God's eyes? So those are just a small group of questions we need to sort out. Okay? So you've got to ask a bunch of questions, because I'm sure that this is an issue that we're all sort of sorting out, okay? So that's where we are. We are today going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. So turn to Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Two competing views about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus is talking to the Jews, to the Israelites, but he is talking to them. One view says, this is the black hat, this is the one we don't want to follow, but good guys hold to it. The idea that Jesus is reasserting the original intent of the Mosaic law that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes had distorted. So he's telling us, no, guys, this is what the law really means, the Mosaic law. He's reasserting the original intent of the Mosaic law. And in theological lingo, this is the view of covenant theology, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, so that's the one view. The other view, the white hat view, the one, obviously, if it's ours, it's right. We know that. But the other view is that Jesus is coming as a new lawgiver, taking law to a height that never existed under the Mosaic law, coming as a new lawgiver. In effect, the Sermon on the Mount is sort of a movie preview. We all like previews. It's a movie preview. It's a preview of the New Covenant era, telling you, okay, this is what it really means to be in the kingdom, because Israel is simply a temporary, unbelieving picture of the people of God. You know, and they're not the real people of God. They're not. They're always viewed as unbelieving. We know there's a remnant of believers in Israel, but they don't count as far as the evaluation. And so Jesus, though, in the midst of that, of his ministry, he sort of gives us this preview of what it means to be in the real kingdom, to be a real believer. And so it starts out, and you go to the very beginning of the Beatitudes, and it starts out in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, poor in spirit means that's the whole point. You recognize you're bankrupt. You got nothing to offer to God. Everything I touch, I contaminate as an unbeliever. I come into the world guilty of Adam's sin, and everything I touch, I contaminate. And so I'm in a hopeless case. I'm under the wrath of God. There's nothing I can do about it. So I flee to the cross. I acknowledge I'm bankrupt. I trust in Christ alone to save me by his death on the cross, and I want to follow him as my Lord. Thank you. Get this out of here. So that's the difference. So he's talking to people who are actually about who are real believers in a context of physical Israel who are not believers. That's the whole point. Question about that, just offhand, just how we've gotten up to this point. Yes, Jason.
So just it's a new law to a new people.
Yes. Yes, it is. Now, we can talk about this, the law of Christ. The Mosaic law was only given to Israel, not to the Gentiles. Whereas the law of Christ is applicable to everybody, even though it's primarily focusing on believers, but it's applicable to everybody. Remember Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin, I mean, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, what sin is the unbeliever today guilty of breaking? Well, the law of Christ. That's what he's guilty of breaking. Okay? Yes. Greg.
So you're saying the Mosaic law was for the Israel, the unbelievers?
Yes.
How about for unbelievers? Why not is the conscience sufficient to condemn?
It is.
I thought that's more what Romans...
Romans 2, verses 14 and 15.
Is that sufficient? I mean, you're saying, are they condemned by the law of Christ or by the conscience,
both.
I guess?
Both.
Both. Both will do the job.
Both will do the job. So the idea is, even if you're not aware of the Bible, you're aware that you're still guilty because you're made in the image of God and you have a sense of right and wrong that you cannot live up to, which condemns you. Okay, but Israel, because they were chosen out of all the nations to be God's special people, his unbelieving picture of the people of God, he gave them his law, unique law for them. Okay, now the problem in the new covenant era, now we get the real people of God, the spiritual Israel, but the spiritual Israel is scattered through every tribe, nation, and tongue. So the world is the focus in the new covenant era, not just Israel. And hence, the word, the law for the new covenant era is universal today. So that's what we do when we talk to somebody. Because when you share your faith, as guys were talking during the sharing time, when you share your faith, one of the things you have to share is not only Jesus is a wonderful Savior, but before they can understand he's a wonderful Savior, they have to understand that they need a Savior. And the way you understand that you need a Savior is that you're a lawbreaker. Well, which law am I talking about? So even in sharing your faith, you have to sort out this issue. What is the law? Jan? Oh.
I'm wondering what law talking about in 1 Timothy 1. No, I've lost my place here.
Oh,
9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious.
I was hoping we could avoid this, but no. Okay, turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Obviously, I can see we're going to be in this issue of the moral will longer than I thought. But this is a very practical section of Scripture. Paul is writing to Timothy, giving him instructions for ministry. And in the midst of that, you have, picking up in verse 6, he's talking about false teachers. And he says in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. Okay, now, when you read that, let's be honest, at least it seems so to me, that when you read about law, you're thinking about Mosaic law. That's what seems to jump into your mind first and foremost. But the problem is that the Apostle Paul puts a time frame on this discussion. The time frame is the latter part of verse 10 and 11. And whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well, at that point, he's talking about the new covenant era. Remember, the old covenant era was not the era of the gospel. In fact, at best, we only find pictures of the gospel. No clear gospel presentation in the Old Testament. We don't. So the time frame. Now, that brings about some problems because he says the law is not for believers. I mean, the law is only for unbelievers. Okay, now here's where I think this is where Paul assumes you have some understanding of how law works. So we have two competing versions of God's law. The law for the old covenant era, the Mosaic law. The law in the new covenant era, the law of Christ. In the old covenant era, because they're primarily addressing unbelievers, Israel, the function of law that is being highlighted is law in the life of an unbeliever. Because that's what God uses to show you you need a Savior. You're a law breaker. You're under the wrath of God. You've got to flee to the cross, that kind of a thing. So to an unbeliever, the most important thing is law. But for the believer, it's not. So in the new covenant era, this side of Pentecost, we find that the most important thing being talked about in the letters is not law-keeping. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because once you become a believer, you have a new heart, which is the Holy Spirit driving you to be a God lover, to live for Jesus, to persevere, to bear fruit. So for the believer, the cause of the changed life is not the law. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit working in the life of the believer, which Jesus purchased on the cross. That's the most important thing. Now, in a secondary sense, once you are a God lover, now, the way you show you're a God lover is you keep his commandments. So law has its place, but it's purely secondary for the believer, purely secondary. The most important thing is, are you a real believer? And if you are a real believer, the Holy Spirit is driving you to live for Christ. That's why you change. I mean, Dan was using that, asking, how have you changed? Well, what we're saying is, what is the evidence in your life that the Holy Spirit is working? Well, I'm not the slug I used to be. Well, that's true. All of us, if we're a real believer, we're not what we used to be. We're a work in progress. But the Lord gets the credit. So it's not as though law has no place in a believer's life. That's not true. Because now you're a God lover, but you need to know, how do I express my love for the Lord? Well, he tells you, keep his commandments, the law of Christ. That's how in this era, he wants you to express your love for him. David, who lived in the old covenant era, King David, who was a believer, Psalm 119 uses the phrase, oh, how I love your law. Because even though David lived in that period where unbelieving Israel is the focus of attention, David was a real believer. So for him, the way he showed his love for God is he kept the Mosaic law. Law always does the same thing, always. To the unbeliever, it convicts. To the believer, it shows you how to show your love for God. But in the old covenant era, it's law in the unbeliever that's being highlighted. So even in the new covenant era, if you're sharing your faith with an unbeliever, law all of a sudden is the most important thing. Even today, if you're talking with an unbeliever, you need to know why they need a savior. Oh, it condemns it. Right, you're right. We are not condemned. But once we're a God lover, we need to know what God's law is, because we need to know how to express our love for God. So this passage is highlighting the primary purpose of law. That's what it's doing. It's highlighting it. It's simply not mentioning the secondary purpose in the life of the believer. That's all. It's just not mentioning that. We're under a different version than the Mosaic Law, but the same principles is at work. John?
So in verse 11, he kind of illustrates what you were saying about what is important for a believer. He says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith." Mm-hmm. So it's that desire to do what God wants and his working so that we can do what we desire to do. That's what the Christian life is really about, not about law keeping.
It really isn't. It really isn't about law keeping. Even though law keeping clearly has its place in a believer's life, but it's not preeminent. Preeminent is that you're a God lover. And the Holy Spirit makes you a God lover. Holy Spirit drives you on like the hound of heaven to live for Christ. That's why God gets all the credit. You do sweat for Jesus, and you seek to keep his law. That's true. But if there's any growth, God gets the credit through his Spirit. Always he gets the credit. So Scripture is now assuming you understand law always does the same thing. To the unbeliever, it condemns. To the believer, it shows you how to show your love for God. But in the old covenant era, law with the unbeliever is being highlighted, because Israel is unbelieving. In the new covenant era, believers are being highlighted. Therefore, the aspect of law that shows you how to show your love for God, that's what's being highlighted, that aspect of law. But the other aspects always work. Because in the new covenant era, you have Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Well, that's law of the unbeliever today. Of course, that's the way it works. So that's the idea. So Scripture is assuming that you understand fundamentally how law works with an unbeliever, with a believer. Here it's simply highlighting in 1 Timothy 1, law with an unbeliever. And it is preeminent, law with an unbeliever. Questions now? This is one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament. Yeah.
Thus, for the unbeliever, regardless of era, it's law-keeping, and for the believer, it is law-revealing, because for an unbeliever, law is external to them, but for a believer, it's written in our souls. So it's revealing what our sin-affected bodies often tends to lend us to forget what's really inside us as a believer.
Yeah, we got to be very careful when you use the phrases in Hebrews 8 and 10, the law written on the heart. They're talking about the work of the Spirit, the motivation, not actual laws.
Right, the law of the Spirit,
you want to be right. It's the motivation. And because you're motivated to love your Lord, then you need specifics, therefore the law of Christ, to know how to express it in a God-glorifying way. Because, you know, if you were a young believer, when you just don't know much about the Bible, you're a God lover, but sometimes you do some foolish things because you simply don't know what he requires of you. You just don't know everything. And we do some dumb things. And so as we grow in the Lord, we get a better understanding of Scripture. Now we know in this situation, this is how we glorify God. I want to glorify him, but, you know, we can talk about, you know, divorce and remarriage. That people they're not grounded in what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage in the new covenant era under the law of Christ. And because they're just biblically ignorant, they're married to a miserable spouse, they get divorced. Not knowing that maybe the law of Christ doesn't allow that in that situation. And you resort to the famous, you know, Debbie Boone song, how can it be wrong if it feels so right? Well, it can be wrong, even though it feels so right, which is why we don't trust ourselves to think, well, I feel as though this is what I ought to do. We go to Scripture, and it reveals the moral will of God. This is what God wants you to do, whether you feel like it or not. You know, it's like an example in Galatians 6:1. If your brother's caught in sin, you got to go speak to him about it. Well, I don't know anybody who feels good to go do that. We always think in terms of how do I get out of that? But Scripture says, no, no, love means you have to go confront. Oh, well, none of us would naturally want to do that. That's the whole point. But this is, but if I'm a God lover, this is how he tells me, this is how I glorify him in this situation. I need to go do that. That's the idea. Paul.
Yeah, this may be a little technical, but our covenant brothers, I was just reading some of the notes here in my Spirit of the Reformation Bible, they would say that Christ is reinterpreting the Mosaic Law. He's not giving a new law. Right. Yet wouldn't we say, no, he is a new law giver, and therefore the law of Christ is a unique law in that respect. Where would we go to show that? Where would we go to?
Well, we will just do that right now since we're finally getting into Sermon on the Mount. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Typically, if your Bible has little subheadings, this is under love for enemies. Very popular section that we use often. So let's read it. Jesus is speaking. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So he starts out by saying, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, so let's look at that. You go, well, wait a minute. Isn't the statement, love your neighbor as yourself, isn't that first found in Leviticus chapter 19? So turn there. Leviticus, where the law is listed, Mosaic Law, there's 613 laws in the Mosaic Law, 19:18. God gives this to Moses, verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this is the first mention of what James 2 calls the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. You go, oh, well, that's the same. So when it says love your neighbor, you've heard that it was said love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, this isn't what the Mosaic Law says. It says love your neighbor as yourself. Well, not quite. Not quite. So when he says you've heard, covenant theology would say, this is how the Mosaic Law has been distorted. But I'm going to tell you what it really means. Or the view that I'm trying to cram down your throat is that no, the Mosaic Law did teach love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And Jesus is saying now that we now have to love our enemies. Oh, so let's look. Go back first. Two places we will look. Numbers 35. We've done this before. Numbers chapter 35. This is a section talking about the cities of refuge. And let me paraphrase part of it, because it's a long section to read. I don't want to read the whole thing. Verse 9. Now, the context is, the Lord gives Moses, he says, there's going to be six towns designated as cities of refuge in the Mosaic Law. Three east of the Jordan River, north, middle, south. Three, west of the Jordan River, north, middle, south. That's the idea. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. There will be places of refuge from the avenger, we'll talk about that, so that a person accused of murder may not die before he stands trial before the assembly. Now, what's that mean? Okay, you're out in the woods, cutting wood, and you and your friend and your axe head comes off your head of the axe because you got a cheap handle. You didn't buy a quality handle. Comes off the head, sticks in the head of your friend, and kills him. Accidental death. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, this says that there are these six cities. So the closest one to him, you need to flee to that city. But custom of the day is that there's someone in his clan who's designated as the avenger of blood. So that if someone does dirty to some of your family, they're the ones designated to avenge it. And the idea is that they can get to you before you reach that city of refuge. They can kill you, and they're not sinning. They're not breaking the Mosaic law. But once you get to the city, then it goes on to describe that your case has to be judged. So they will judge it. And if the verdict is it was accidental, you're innocent, okay, then that's declared. But there's some strings attached. Even though you're innocent, you're not allowed to leave the walls of that city until the current high priest dies. If he's just a new guy, young guy, you're in trouble. So you can't leave those walls. Because what happens if you leave those walls? If you leave those walls, because you get a little claustrophobic, you know, come on, I want to go and stretch my legs. If the avenger of blood is lurking outside those walls, and you go outside, even though you've been declared to be innocent, he can kill you, and he's not sinning. Woo. So in this context, love your neighbor as yourself. In this context, the person who accidentally kills somebody, accidentally, the avenger of blood, the person who accidentally kills someone doesn't qualify as your neighbor when he's outside the walls of the city of refuge. He does not qualify as your neighbor. So now the definition of who is my neighbor is qualified in that in this instance, these fellow Israelites don't qualify. Okay, so that's a little unique. Okay, so in that sense, you can hate your enemy. You're allowed to do that. Or if you turned to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Go down to verse 17 through 19. Instructions given to Israel. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, meaning they were going the Exodus out of Egypt, and the Amalekites made their life miserable. They didn't help them out. So the Lord says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They attacked. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies, like under Joshua, you conquer the promised land. When he gives you rest from all your enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, which is the promised land, you shall blot out the memory of the Amalekite from under heaven. Do not forget. Wipe them out. So he's telling you to wipe them out. Ooh. Or we know the most common, when Joshua leads Israel into the promised land, remember the first city they encounter is Jericho, They are told by the Lord that they are to leave nothing left. They're not to leave any person alive, even the animals. Kill them all. Babies, women, children, men, wipe them out. If you didn't do that, you would have been sinning. So what was Israel showing love to the inhabitants of Jericho? Well, no. This is not love. This is not love your neighbor. So in this instance, the Canaanites, those in Jericho, don't qualify as your neighbor. They just don't qualify. It's a limited definition of neighbor. When it applies, it really applies. But there are significant areas where it doesn't apply. Yes.
I think the parable of the Good Samaritan kind of addresses that too, because the expert in the law asks, and who is my neighbor?
Ah, yeah, that's in, turn there, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well put, Dan. So we'll just read a little there. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he thought salvation is by works. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love your neighbor, love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied, do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? See, knowing the Mosaic law, the definition of neighbor is qualified. And Jesus then goes on to give the account of the Samaritan, the most despised folk of that area. You know, the good Samaritan, you know, the idea of there's person who was beat up, and nobody, the priests come by, all the holy guys in Israel go by, and they don't help the guy, but the Samaritan comes by, the most despised of all people, and he's the one who helps. He's the one who helps. Yes, John. I think I miss.
So if you look at Psalm 139,
yes.
Starting at verse 21, This is David, a man after God's own heart, and he says, do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Then he says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he's saying it's good for me to hate these people.
Yeah.
So, because that was what the law told him to do, and that was the law that he was under.
Well, okay, now these are called imprecatory psalms, where David is calling on God to strike down his enemies. Okay. And typically how we handle this, we say, well, David represents God, because the king of Israel is the physical manifestation of a spiritual kingdom of God. Of course, God is the king, and David is in the place of that, so then he functions as the representative of God. He's there. So to attack David is to attack God. And of course, how does God deal with his enemies? Well, he sends you to hell forever. He torments you forever. Eternal punishment. So we see this unusual situation when David is being attacked by his enemies, he calls on God to rip their arms out of their sockets. You know, destroy their family line. It's very brutal stuff. We cannot pray that prayer. We can't, because in the New Covenant era, under the law of Christ, we have Romans chapter 13. So turn there, Romans chapter 13. Because now the same commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, but the definition of neighbor has now been broadened. So it's a different definition of neighbor in under the law of Christ than existed under the Mosaic law. So now, if you pick it up in chapter 12, go down to verse 17. Let's read that to the end, verse 21. It's in a section about loving. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. So that means no revenge, like the avenger of blood. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. I mean, the Lord will take care of that. We're not supposed to take it in our own hands anymore. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I think that's more like a shame sort of a thing, but that's another discussion. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we are told to love our enemies. And of course, that's exactly the way it is in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. We are to love our enemies because God loves our enemies. Well, how does he love them? Well, he gives them their rain and season. He gives them a limited form of his love. Those who are going to spend eternity as God haters in hell. While they're on earth, he still shows them a limited, temporary form of his love. It's not salvation, but it is love because they deserve to be in hell. So he doesn't have them in hell, so that's being loving. They're not experiencing that yet, though they deserve to be there. So anything positive that they're experiencing on this earth is only because he's been loving to them. So we are to love our enemies because God loves his enemies. But this is a very different command than existed under the Mosaic law. Bradley. I'm sure you're just speaking up for Bryson.
Yes, he had a question.
I assumed that.
So I have a question on how this kind of topic relates to pre-Mosaic law. And I was thinking of Genesis 34 when Hamor rapes Dinah.
Yes.
And Jacob he comes to peace with it, but his brothers basically seek revenge and kill the Shechemites, I think.
Yes.
And then later on, Jacob withholds the blessing from Simeon and Levi because of this basically wicked thing, this kind of the seeking of revenge.
Right.
And so is this one of those cases that there's unspoken law that we just didn't know about where they're not supposed to do something like this? Like,
yes.
Could you explain that a little, please?
Sure. You're talking about from the beginning of Genesis until let's say Exodus 20 on Mount Sinai, the giving of the Mosaic Law, Ten Commandments of Mosaic Law, that before that time, we know that there's examples of law, but we have no account of the giving of law. We really don't. So example, two places to look at very quickly, Genesis chapter 4, where you have the famous account of Cain and Abel. And so you get down to verse 2, latter part of verse 2. It says, now Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And then the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Okay, so then Cain killed his brother, and that's the story. Where did they get teaching regarding sacrifice? Where did they get it? Well, it had to be given to them. So there was more information given to folks than what is recorded in Scripture. We just see evidence that it was there. If you turn again, go to Genesis chapter 7. We're talking about the flood. And if you get down to chapter 7, you know they're taking two of every animal, except, picking up in verse 2, take with you seven of every kind of clean animal a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. Well, the concept of clean versus unclean, where do you get that? They had to be told that. So we have no example of it being recorded, but we see evidence that it existed. So we call that, for lack of other term, you can call it whatever you want, oral law. There is evidence of law from Genesis, beginning of Genesis until the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai. But the giving of the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai is the first formal giving of law. That's the point. So we know there was law back then. The Lord just did not reveal in Scripture the giving of it. Just didn't. But we see evidence that it did exist. That's about all we can say. Question about that? Okay. So it's a good question. And so there was this sort of nebulous law until Mount Sinai. Then we have the Mosaic Law until the cross. And now we have with Pentecost, the second coming, the law of Christ that we talked about before. Okay? Okay. So when we are, so back at Matthew chapter 5, so what we have seen is that the law about loving your enemy is when God had Israel as a physical picture of the people of God and therefore a physical nation, then to be an enemy of Israel is to be an enemy of God. And so it's perfectly proper to destroy the Canaanites. You hated them because they were God's enemies. Okay, so you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that's true. That's what the old covenant was all about. But now, Jesus says, but I tell you, I coming as a new lawgiver, kicking law to a higher level than existed under the Mosaic Law, under the old covenant, I tell you, now you got to love your enemies, because I love my enemies. So now you're not allowed to take matters into your own hands. Not allowed to do that anymore. Law changes. God doesn't change, but his law does change. What was sin in one era is not necessarily sin in another era. Seems pretty obvious, at least to me. Questions about that? Time to bring this to a close. We will go to another illustration of another kind of a law next week before we move on. Questions about this? Yes, Dan.
Well, a comment. It kind of through this whole transition period in the Gospels and Acts and all, it seems that you could almost point to the Transfiguration as another example of where they were trying to equate Jesus with Moses and Elijah because they wanted to, or Peter, I think it was building this
tents for them, whatever.
Yeah, whatever it was he was building for them. And right in the middle of him and say, let's do this. God himself interrupts and says, no, this is my son. Listen to him.
Listen to him.
And could you say that that was really an indicator that this is the new law? This is who you listen to?
Yeah, I think so. I think it's the whole new era. The son reveals how we can be accepted by God, which is salvation. And he reveals how do we show that we have a new heart. We keep his law, the law of Christ, a new version of law. So, okay, so how do we summarize this as we kind of tie a ribbon around this for today? The Mosaic Law comes to an end at the end of the Old Covenant era. It comes to an end. It's gone. Ten Commandments are part of the Mosaic Law. Gone. We are, this side of Pentecost, we're under the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ may bring over portions of the Mosaic Law. We saw that. It brings over the commandments. Well, now we need to obey those, not because they're Mosaic law, because that would have no bearing on us, but because now they're part of the law of Christ. And therefore, that's how we show we love God, is keep his commands. Those are now commands that we are supposed to keep. So that's why Mosaic law, no more. Law of Christ, but the law of Christ reaches back and brings over portions of the Mosaic law, but now they're part of the law of Christ. And that's why we have to obey them. So if I'm a God lover, and I ask the question, how do I show my love for God? The answer is keep his commandments. This is how we determine which commandments am I supposed to keep. Okay? Let's pray. Father, on this most important of subjects. Help us to handle your word very carefully so that we can clearly figure out which law we are under, so that we can glorify you with how we live. We do love you, but we do need to know how you want us to live. And you've revealed that. So, Father, help us to get a clear understanding of this important subject so that you would be glorified in our lives.